Thank you, Gary. Now, all summer long, young Dylan Stitch was afraid to dive off the diving board. Dylan's mom, Marla, said he had no interest in it ever. We're just saying, why don't you give it a shot? Just try it. You want to give it a try? And he just refused. He wasn't going to dive off the board. And it's at that point that 95-year-old Daniel Biss stepped up. He'd served in the Air Force during World War II and in Korea. He knows a thing about bravery and fear. So when he saw this neighborhood kid at a pool party and everyone's trying to coax him off the board, he knew what young Dylan needed. Daniel said he just needed some convincing, I guess, and I was going to give it a try. So this 95-year-old guy borrowed a swimsuit and with his cane in hand, walked up to the diving board. His great-grandfather, he has not been on a diving board in 50 years. And he thought he'd give it a shot. He stood there and looked at young Dylan. And Marla, the mom Marla, said everyone kind of held their breath. It was real nervous-like. You know, was this a bad idea? Daniel said, I was up there. I figured I might as well go through with it. And so at the age of 95, he dove for Dylan. It wasn't the prettiest dive, but he did it. And Dylan jumped right after he did, following his example. Marla said it was really neat that Daniel inspired him to do that. And today Dylan dives without a problem at all. So hopefully the dangerous leaps we see in our new series are going to encourage all of us to be bold for Jesus. That's what we want to do. We're in the book of Daniel as today. We start the book of Daniel, and there's a lot of brave jumps in the book of Daniel. We're going to look at one of them today. Normally, you know, as a preacher, I like to go back and forth, Old Testament and New Testament, to get kind of coverage of both. We can learn from both of those things. We were recently in the book of Revelation. Now we're going to Daniel. And the book of Daniel is very similar to Revelation in some ways and not similar in other ways. And we'll see that as we go along. Let me give you a little background to the book of Daniel. So it was 605 B.C., and then from that time to 586 B.C., Jerusalem was gradually besieged by a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, and the people carted away, the really important cream of the crop first and then others later, got taken away. Why were they taken away? Why did God allow this to happen? Well, they disobeyed God completely, totally. And in fact, this is what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. This is God's people that are doing this. Until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare the young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God was the one who allowed that to happen. See, God warned them about this way back in Deuteronomy 28. If you read way back at the very beginning of his establishment of a covenant with his people, he said, you stay with me, you follow me, and these blessings will happen. But if you decide to not follow me, there will be some cursings as well. You read that in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And it was all right there, and they warned him about it. I mean, this is hundreds of years earlier. And the people in Judah at this time really did not follow God. In fact, some of them sacrificed their own children in the fire. They did the following pagan practice, if you can believe that. People of God, people of Israel, sacrificed their own children in the fire. Some of them did sacrifices to other gods in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so God, putting up with that year after year, finally he said, that's it. So Daniel picks it up from that point. We're starting in 605. Turn in your Bibles. You got them to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be reading that. It'll be on the screen as well. We're going to read the first two verses and kind of comment as we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You know what besieging is. They came with siege ramps and, you know, trying to come up against the city. They close the gates and they lock it in, but they just hold out. You know, they can't get food in there and other things, and they're just kind of starving them out. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia. and put them in the treasure house of his God. All right, Nebuchadnezzar was the crown prince of Babylonia at this time. His dad, Nabopolassar, was the king. But he wasn't the king too long, because as an older man, he died not too long after after Nebuchadnezzar made his way into Judah. He was in the region that we now call Syria and Palestine. And he defeated the Egyptians in what is called, I think, the Battle of Carchemish. And in doing so, he kind of took the whole area under his control, and he went into Jerusalem to do the same thing and to subjugate them as well as all the peoples that he did. By the way, I believe we can trust the dates that are given here for these things and the things that we talk about, because they're confirmed outside of the scriptures. Back in 1956, there was a guy named Wiseman, and he wrote a book about the kings of Chaldea, another name for the Babylonians. And in that, they translated a bunch of tablets. They used to write on clay tablets with Akkadian, these little symbols they would write, translated those, and it was a history of the kings of Chaldea, or including Nebuchadnezzar. And when they talk about taking over this country and that country, they actually mention some of the kings of Israel. And so this is, we see it in Bible history. We also see it supported in Babylonian history as well, straight from their tablets. You can trust your Bibles. Absolutely. Let's look at this. It's in your notes as well. In 605 B.C., Daniel and his three friends are taken. They were kind of the cream of the crop, nobility there. They were taken right away. And the first of the three times Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah and took people away. So 605, Daniel's three friends. 597, 8 years later, he came back again to Jerusalem and took young Ezekiel, among others. And Ezekiel was a priest. His dad was a priest. He was in priesthood training when Nebuchadnezzar came and took him to Babylon. In fact, your entire book of Babylon, if you're probably aware of this, was written in the entire book of Ezekiel was written in Babylon when Ezekiel was there. And then in 586, it's a date we all know and love, when Jerusalem was sacked, the temple destroyed, and Jeremiah was left. So that's the three times Nebuchadnezzar came down in the history of the gradual just taking over of this thing. This struck me as I was studying this week. The same God is over all of these events. The same God. And look how he deals differently with his kids who follow him. These are Daniel and his friends, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They're all God followers. They all had the heart of God. They all did what he wanted. And yet, look at how different they were. Daniel and his company were taken captive away from their home at the age of 16 or so to be trained up in Babylon. Ezekiel, this 8 years later, is taken and down to Babylon, and he writes his prophetic book while he's there, and he has to do some pretty strange things if you read Ezekiel, like lying on one side, and on one side for a number of days, and building a little model of Jerusalem and how it's going to get sacked, and then he has to lie on his other side for so many days, and he has to cook his food over a fire that's not very savory, dung. Anyway, he's got a strange calling, Ezekiel does, but that's what he's doing. And then Jeremiah, I think he gets the worst of the lot, because Jeremiah has to stay there. God wants him to stay there, and Jeremiah is forced to preach God's word and to say what God says, and hardly anybody listens to him. He has to stay through the whole duration and continue to say what God wants, and people they beat him up, they throw him in a well. And at the end, they want to go down to Egypt. They think escaping to Egypt is a great idea. We'll get out of this guy Nebuchadnezzar's hair. And Jeremiah says, no, the safety is right here. You stay here, you're safe. You go down there, you're in trouble. And they didn't listen to him. Not only did they not listen to him, they dragged him along with them to go down to Egypt. And it was a disaster. All right, I say that to say we got three different followers of God, wholehearted followers of God, and three different, entirely different scenarios. And I point that out to say God doesn't always treat us exactly the same. Different gifts, different callings, different ministries that we have, and sometimes there's good and sometimes they're not so good. And God treated the guys who followed him just a little differently, and that's okay. That's what he does at times. Just keep following Jesus. The pay is the same for all of us who obey in terms of eternal life. All right. These young lads are taken down to Babylon. Babylon is the capital city of Babylonia. You see here a reconstruction of one of the big gates of that city of Babylon. This is in the British Museum. Fascinating, all these bricks that made this up. I mean, these guys were really astute in what this city that they built. I just find that fascinating. Babylon is about the current site of Babylon where the ruins are, and you can see ruins there. It's about 50 miles south of Baghdad, modern-day Baghdad. Babylonia was a superpower, and they were a center of knowledge at the time. These are the gates of Babylon. This is the ruins of Babylon, and those are the actual the gates and the location there. The city had double walls around it. The outside for security. And the outside wall was 11 feet wide and had watchtowers every so often there. They had an inner wall that was 21 feet wide. You could drive a chariot on it for security. And then they had towers every 60 feet or so. The city, or the river of Euphrates, the Euphrates River ran through the city. And Nebuchadnezzar, after these walls and this huge city that he had, and he built out a distance of about 42 miles other walls around. He had a kind of a country compound where his family would retreat there, and he built out walls out that far to guard himself. And so you get, and this is obviously an illustration of what it made it look like at the time. It's just a fascinating city, and again, I would have loved maybe sometime in heaven we get to go back and see this the way it was back then. Within the city walls of Babylon, there were over 50 different temples to gods. They were polytheistic, obviously polytheistic. All right, Nebuchadnezzar and his crew grabbed these four lads, carted them off, and they also took things from God's temple to put in his own temple of his gods. Why did he do that? To show that his God was mightier, to show that his God was more superior, because this God didn't take care of his people. I grabbed some of his stuff and put it in the temple of my God to show that my God is superior. But Nebuchadnezzar will find out that's not the case in a little while as we continue in the book of Daniel. All right. Let's continue to reading in verse 3 in Daniel chapter 1. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. So Plato said that a nearby Persian youth started their education at the age of 14 through about 17, 3 years of training. That's what they did in Persia. And here in Babylonia, it seems like they do the same, and not too far from Persia. Nebuchadnezzar is looking for people to make his court shine. He wants people in his court to be top-notch. They got to know the language, the literature. They want to be good-looking, good personality, social propriety. He wants his court to be impressive when people come in to it. So Daniel and his friends are chosen. They fit the bill. So these guys are from a noble family in Judah. That's what the scripture says. Josephus, the first century historian, said that they were from the family of King Zedekiah. It's not in the scriptures, but that's what Josephus said. These guys are 15 to 16 years old at this time. And you high schoolers that are here, I want you to think about what it would be like to be taken from your family, carted off to a foreign land, and be forced to learn a foreign language, and to eat different food, and to serve the king who captured your city. What would that be like, you high schoolers? Think about that. That's what's going on here. When they got down there, the king changed their names. This could be because it's easier for the Babylonians to say their names rather than these foreign names. When I'm in Mexico, not too often, but when I'm there, I say, "Me llamo Roberto," because it's easier for them to say Roberto than it is to say Rob or Rob. So that's when we go down there. But not only that, it's easier to speak. He wanted a Babylonian god slant on their names. And that's what they did, because the name Nebuchadnezzar has the name of his god in his name. Nebo was their god of the many gods they served. And so Nebuchadnezzar and Nabopolassar both had names that started with the name of their god. So they kind of wanted to give a slant to these three guys as well, serving in the palace there. All right, and then they also have the privilege to eat what the king ate as well, which is pretty crazy. What a privilege. But they don't see it that way. Let's continue to read, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please, just test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Now, why did they consider that food defiling? Probably because they were God followers. And in the Torah, it talks about not eating certain foods that would defile them. In Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14, talk about foods not, don't eat this, don't eat that. In other words, you're going to eat seafood, you got to make sure it has scales on it. Don't eat anything that doesn't have scales. Talks about not eating meat with the blood still in it, not eating certain kinds of birds. And so there were these kind of things. And there's that, plus the strong likelihood that the food at the king's table had been sacrificed to their gods, 50 temples in the city, and had the drink had been dedicated to their gods. So this combination, they thought, you know, look, they take a stand. This is unclean to God, and we really, please, can we not eat that? I want you to think about what they're doing, however, here. These guys are in a brand new culture. They're young, 15 to 16 years old. They have been invited to eat the same food the king eats. And my guess is that there were people in Babylon growing up there who had never eaten the same food as the king. And so it looks like they're kind of thumbing their nose in his face there. What a privilege that is. And then they're at Babylon University. They're being trained up. Everyone else is eating and drinking the same thing. Their supervisor might have thought they were foolish to refuse the royal food, or they were ungrateful to not eat what the king was giving them to eat. There had to have been a ton of pressure, peer pressure and social pressure on these young guys to eat what everybody else was eating. Peer pressure has been around for a long time, and it is still around today. In the NBA, the season has started. Some of the guys in the NBA kind of gave into some weird pressure in terms of gambling this past week, we learned about. But what I found about it, there's a much better way to shoot a free throw than the way most people are doing it now. You name Rick Barry, sound familiar to any sports fans? Rick Barry, here's Rick Barry right here. When he shot free throws, he shot what they call the granny style of free throws, which means you stand there at the line and you go up like this. His percentage of, he had 15 years in the NBA. His percentage of free throws, 89.9%. Almost 90% of his free throws went in using this method. Now, you think, why isn't everybody else doing that? He said, excuse me, this is what Barry said, from a physics standpoint, it's a much better way to shoot. Less things can go wrong and less things that you have to worry about repeating properly in order for it to be successful. And a physics professor agreed with that. He said, the 45-degree arc angle, you're coming from down here and you're going up to the basket, and the natural backspin on this all helped the basket, the ball to go in the basket. Wilt Chamberlain tried it once. You know the name Wilt Chamberlain? You know, he's a Hall of Famer in the NBA. And Wilt had a game once where he hit 100 points in one game. Can you believe that? 100 points in one game. So on that game that he hit 100 points, Wilt Chamberlain shot free throws like this. And he hit 28 out of 32 points. His normal percentage of free throw shooting was 54%. Dismal. Terrible. In the game he hit 100 points, he used the granny style. But he never did it again. And nobody in the NBA, to my knowledge, does it now. Why? They would rather look good than hit free throws. Honestly, it's peer pressure. You want to look cool like everybody else. You don't want to look like a granny when you're shooting. I'm sure Daniel and his friends felt the same way about this. Nobody else is doing this. Certainly we should fit in with everybody else. They felt the pressure to conform. Then there might be this aspect of denying this from the king's table. Might it be an insult to the king to refuse his food? I mean, you find out later in the book of Daniel that those who refuse the king get thrown into very hot furnaces or dens full of hungry lions. So that's what happens to those who refuse what the king wants, even people that the king likes and knows about. So this could endanger their lives. And wouldn't you have thought they would overlook these dietary laws? Come on, after they're far from home, they're far from God's temple. And this had to have been a temptation for these young guys. But right at the outset, Daniel chooses to do the right thing regardless of the consequences. He risks a lot here, possibly his life. But he wants to please God more than he wants to please people. All right, and we see this from this illustration here, the three guys in the top there eating vegetables. Everybody else is chewing on meat, and it all is working out for them. It worked out. By the way, the word in Hebrew for vegetable used here is this, that which grows from sown seed. So what that means is it could be carrots and turnips. It could also mean grains and legumes, that kind of thing. All right, these guys made that choice. God honors it. And then he gives them even more. They've chosen for him, and he gives them even more. Let's read starting in verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, God is the one who gives gifts and abilities. God gave them gifts and abilities. God gave them the understanding to do these things. Daniel, the way to understand visions and dreams, and you see that's going to be significant as we go on. God gave them all of this. God opened the doors for service for these guys, and they continued to work and show what the one true God is like in a pagan culture. That's what they were doing. Sometimes we forget that just because Jerusalem and the temple was under the control of a foreign pagan god, God was not hampered by that. God can still work in a place that is non-religious. In fact, I think he does his best work in a non-religious place. Ruth McCormick told me recently, she felt called by God, and she was having a Bible study for women on Thursdays, I believe, Ruth, and she said she felt led by God not to have it in a home, but have it in a public place. And I thought that was interesting. And they, as they met in a public place and studied the Bible, they had people come up to them, oh, you're studying the Bible. And they'd be able to encourage people. They're meeting in a medical building and studying the Bible. God still works in non-religious settings. Let me encourage you to take the kingdom, what God is doing in our lives, and bring them to places that are non-religious. I was just telling some friends this morning that I feel bad that 95% of my time is spent in these walls with you guys. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But I wish there was more opportunity for me in non-religious settings. Finally, the chapter closes with this, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we know from the dates, that means Daniel was in his 80s when he finished working there. He went from being 15 or 16 to being 80 plus in that location serving God. All right, how might we apply this? Let's look at some of these things. Look at verse 8 again. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Daniel and his friends, brand new in this situation, they were faced with a choice. Are they going to please other people, or are they going to please God? That was their choice. Years ago, at the age of 26, Ken Elzinga joined the faculty of the University of Virginia. What a privilege to be able to be a professor at that age in a large school like the University of Virginia. A tenured colleague of his said, you know, I know you're a Christian, but you can't make that much about your faith. It's going to hinder your career, might hinder your tenure chances, so you just got to play it kind of low with this Christianity thing. So that was a warning when he started at the age of 26. Not too long after that warning from somebody else, he was shocked to see his face on a poster advertising a Christian meeting in a very prominent place at the University of Virginia. And he was horrified. He said, oh no, what are my colleagues going to think? What are they, you know? He sweated over the effects of his face talking about Christianity in this public place. He went to the college after his work, after his office, took the poster down, and went home. All night, he's struggling with this whole thing. Hours of soul searching. He concluded that his life was not about career ambition, but about faithful discipleship. And he went back and put the poster up. He did not lose his job. In fact, here he is, 4 decades after that decision, still a professor there. He teaches economics. And he has been Professor of the Year a number of times. He continues to speak for Jesus wherever he goes. And I think he's tenured. But he keeps speaking up for Jesus. He made that decision early in his life not to let other people's opinions affect him. He says, pleasing an audience of one is the only way to go. Pleasing an audience of one is the only way to go. Our guys in Babylon faced the exact same decision. Young people far from home, great societal pressure. And that might be for those of you kids in our church here who are in high school and you're thinking about going on for training. You go to a state university, you're cut free from this church, you're cut free from your family, and you don't want to be thought of as a dweeb or somebody who doesn't fit in. You pressure to conform when you go to college. I mean, those of you who have been to college, can you agree that there's pressure to conform when you go there? Absolutely. That's what you're going to face. Are you going to cave into the pressure, kind of go along with the crowd? Or will you resolve to do what you think God wants you to do in spite of that? You got a choice. You're going to maintain a low profile, keep your head down, and go along with the flow of culture? Or you can stand up, stick out, and wade upstream from the flow of culture, like Daniel did, like Ken Elzinga did, like Rick Barry did. Now, you might say, maybe you're thinking that this morning, look, the eating food is a small thing. You know, eating food that the king gives you, it's just a little thing. It's not that big a deal. Why don't you just go ahead and eat it? You can still be a believer. You don't want to make waves in a new country. You might lose your life. Food is a small thing. But that's where character is grown, in the small things, the small decisions you decide to do. Most of your decisions to live a holy life start with small things, not huge things. They seem small and insignificant. Maybe things like taking pen and paper from your employer where you work because you rationalize, oh, they're a big company, they won't miss that, and, you know, I work here. Or lying about a social engagement. Somebody asks you to do something and you say, I'm sorry, I'm busy that day, and because you don't really want to tell them, I'd rather not do that. Or stealing looks at pornography. Because, you know, you rationalize, I've got needs, and besides, it's not going to hurt anyone. Small things, small choices you make. Let me give you the big idea for today. Decisions to live a holy life are made in the small things. Decisions, and it's for all of us, not just high schoolers. Decisions to live a holy life are made in the small things. Now, it's not just the negative stuff, avoiding the things I already talked about and things like that. It's also doing the positive things like helping somebody in a way that nobody else knows about it. Or reading your Bible regularly when nobody asks you to and nobody's looking. Or forgiving somebody privately even though they never asked for forgiveness. Those are small ways you can live a holy life. Holiness is a whole bunch of small decisions put together in your life. It starts when you're young. It starts with the smallest thing you can think of. That's important to God. The Apostle John, talking about heaven, says this: "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Holiness is important. What that means is making holy choices now means you're getting fit for eternity. You are being fit for eternity, making the right choices now. You want your life to count? You want to make a difference for God in the future? Start now with small decisions. Do what you can. Follow God in the small things, and the big things will probably take care of themselves. That's what Daniel and his friends did in this chapter. We're going to see that in subsequent chapters. One commentator said this: "By their early refusal to disobey God, they prepared themselves for future greatness," and we're still talking about them thousands of years later, "as witnesses for the true God in the midst of a pagan culture." And that's what we are. We, like Daniel and his friends, are witnesses for God in a pagan culture. We can show people what God looks like by the things we do and say. That's what they were, that's what we are. And it started with this seemingly small thing of food. It might defile them, and it's going to go on. They went on to serve the king, even with that choice. And then they made even bigger decisions as they went about bowing down to a certain idol or not praying when they shouldn't be praying, that kind of thing. Even when it got you in trouble, Daniel prayed. We'll see that as well. These guys made a difference where they were, serving a pagan king in a pagan culture, showing what the one true God looks like. Hear the words of Jesus: "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." Charles Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. In the later 1800s, he preached in England. Good guy. He said this concerning this chapter: "I talked with a gentleman who is the trustee of one of the wealthiest men in England, who is now the trustee of the money that he passed on to their children. And I asked him, it's been years he's been doing this, I asked him, how did you gain the confidence of this guy to look after all his money? And he said, when he was still a young man, that boss, that head of the establishment, came to him and one day told him to tell people, I'm out of the office, I'm not here. And that young man looked at his boss and said, please, sir, I could not say that because it would not be true. And the boss got angry at that. The boss talked about, you can't bring your scruples into this business, you're never going to get ahead in life. But when, and the boss never asked him to lie again. And then when they needed somebody to act confidentially, who did they go to? This guy. They needed somebody they knew they could trust, they went to this guy, and eventually had him watch all his money and watch his children's money as well. This guy raised him up in business. Even though he didn't disagree with that, he disagreed with that decision to not lie. He knew it was the right thing and he trusted him. Spurgeon comments on this: "Any man who speaks the truth will find it the best thing in the long run." It's a small thing, but small things aren't as small as you think they are in the long run. Will God take care of you if you do the right thing? Seek first His kingdom. The words of Jesus, by the way. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And he's talking about the daily necessities we all need. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Let's try to wrap this up here. What small choices might you make that defile you? What do you think? What are the things you're doing that could defile you? For example, the kind of music you listen to. Maybe it's the lyrics of the music you listen to. Is that defiling to you at all? How about the kind of social media you inhale? Or the amount of social media you inhale? How about the people you hang out with? Who are you hanging out with? Can they help you up or not help you down? How about the entertainment you plop yourself down in front of? Can that defile you? I can't tell you what that is. You can tell yourself what that is with the Spirit of God, knowing how He might lead you in those ways. I pray, honestly, almost daily, Lord, in terms of what I watch and what I intake of and social media, guide me. I don't want to defile myself. So those are small things to avoid. How about things you can do? Small think choices you can do to draw you closer to God. How about deciding not to miss a meeting at Awana or the high school hangout? How about determining now it's that time we join a Bible study, a home group, and we're going to join with other people? Or you put on your calendar one of our weekly prayer times, you decide, that's it, I'm going to go. Daniel and his friends made the right choice early, and it made all the difference in their lives. And they served God for a lifetime in a pagan culture. Jonathan Isaac, I don't know if that name is familiar to you. NBA started, he's another NBA guy. Jonathan Isaac might get the Daniel Award in recent history. He plays in the NBA. Back in 2020, the heights of the George Floyd riots and Black Lives Matter, players were kneeling at the beginning of games when they did the national anthem. Here's Jonathan Isaac right there. He did not wear a Black Lives Matter shirt. He did not kneel during the anthem. He said, this is just kind of window dressing. This isn't really doing anything for people. He's a follower of Jesus. He loves Jesus. And he said, that is more important to me than playing this game in that way. That really went against the culture. Remember what that was like back then? To make this decision totally against the culture. But this guy, Jonathan, continues to speak for Jesus today, continues to follow him in every way. And he has not suffered at all in terms of his career. He said this, you cannot stand for God and God not stand for you. You cannot stand for God and God not stand for you. Jonathan Isaac dared to be a Daniel. And so can we. Let's make that decision with him, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for examples, Ken Elzinga and Rick Berry and Jonathan Isaac and this guy Spurgeon talked about. Thank you, Lord, for people who dared to stand against the culture and do what you wanted to do. Lord, make us like that, would you? Help us to be bold for Jesus, to make the good choices, the small choices, the holy choices, knowing that it'll serve us for a lifetime. Help us, Lord, to be like that. And influence our culture rather than being influenced by it. Thank you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.